Would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, if you would turn to chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 22 through 30 today. Yes, we're still in John chapter 3. We're looking at John chapter 23, chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. We're going to look at a demonstration of true humility. A demonstration of true humility. There are a lot of greats in the Old Testament, aren't there? The Bible has a lot of names of individuals who we can look to and even try to emulate as individuals of God who just lived a life that is worthy of emulation. One of those individuals we know of is Moses. Moses was a man chosen by God to do an impossible task. An impossible task that any one person should never take on their own. How do we know this? Because Moses actually tried to take on that task when he was 40, only to be rejected by those around him as trying to take that task on. So off he goes, fleeing into the wilderness to Midian, and spends 40 more years waiting for the time in which God finally calls him to do the task that he thought God was going to have him do. He was going to try on his own strength. Now he's going to do what God has called him to do on divine strength. Well, during that task, there's a lot of stuff that goes on, but near the end of during that wilderness period of time, Moses, who is fully in charge, and Aaron, who has been an integral part of leadership during that time, has been made priest, the high priest. His entire family has been made the priestly class among the Levites, among the Israelites. And Miriam had taken on quite a role herself. There comes a point of contention in the book of Numbers where, well, Aaron and Miriam got a bigger head than they should have. They thought themselves to be more important than they ought to have. You see, Moses was still the one who got a chance to commune with God and often would alone go and commune with God. Even when the other two weren't invited along, Moses was always present. They needed Moses to be present with them to talk with God, but he did not need them to talk with God. And so at one point, they started saying, hey, wait a second, you got all this authority and whatnot. We're just as important as you. And they're having contention with him and the wife he had married and whatnot. And finally, God gets wind of it, doesn't like what he's hearing. And he comes down to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and he tells Miriam and Aaron to come forward. Now, if there's something in your life that you never want to see God do, when you're in the middle of that kind of contention, to have God call you out. Well, in Scripture, God calls them out, and he says, you two come forward. And he says to them, do you not understand what you have done? Have you not understood that you should be afraid to talk to Moses like that? I mean, I'll tell you, you think you're important, but Moses is so important that with other men, other individuals, I talk to them in dreams and in visions. Not so with Moses. My man Moses, he's faithful in all my house. I talk to Moses face to face. You should have been afraid. To which at that moment, Miriam is struck with leprosy because of what she does. And Aaron's going, oh my Lord, no, Moses, pray for us, pray for us. And sure enough, Moses does. But in the transaction of all that, God calls Moses the most humble man. Now, there are a lot of things people are known for in Scripture. You got Abraham, who was a friend of God. David, who was a man after God's own heart, right? And you have Moses, the most humble man on earth. That's an amazing title. One of the things that we understand in Scripture is that our Lord God Almighty desires from us a humble heart, a contrite heart, and a bent knee. This is a consistent statement that we find throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at another man who, quite frankly, nearly rivals the humility of Moses. In that, in his heart, in his service, in his countenance, in his ability, influence, in everything he does, not once does he try to grab for power. Not once does he try to take the lead role. Not once does he thrust himself into the position that says, look at me. But instead, willingly takes a step back to glorify Jesus. We're going to look at a man who gave us a true demonstration of humility. And we're going to look at how that applies today. So if you would follow along with me as we look at John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. Some of your titled books in the Bible say this is John's last testimony. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing at the Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. Well, as we look at our passage today, there is an outline provided for you in the bulletin. We see that one who practices true humility knows when to take a step back. Knows when to take a step back. Now, one of the things that John is bringing up in his narrative as he's trying to set the stage and bring this comparison together between John and Jesus is that Jesus is in an area of Judea where he is baptizing individuals. But the problem is if you go down to chapter 4, verse 2, what do we find? Just, all you got to do is probably go down the page where you are right now or just the next page over, and what does it say? Although Jesus was not baptizing, he himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So you have Jesus in the land of Judea where his group is baptizing people. And you have John, believe it or not, most people believe that where he was baptizing was this spring area in the area of the land of Samaria, the old northern kingdom. Where Israel was, just outside the region of the Galilee, direct region, that there was a lot of water in that area. And so you have, surprisingly, Jesus not too far from Jerusalem, north of there in the area of Judea. And then you have, John the Baptist way away. Why? Well, because he was taking a step back. He was removing himself from the view of prominence in the most populated area and the most influential religious part of Israel. He was making way for Jesus. Now, John knew that when he pointed to Jesus, his ministry was over. And his time had come. He fulfilled the task. And in order to really let things take off, he had to take a step back. He had to give room for Jesus to flourish. Give room for Jesus to do his work. Now, when we consider the baptisms at this point in time, this is why a lot of people automatically assume that initially Jesus' ministry was that similar to John's, if not even an extension of John's ministry. Well, yes and no. The only real connection is that John points to him and they have baptism moments. But this isn't a baptism of Christian regeneration. That's not the baptisms going on here. This is that baptism we talked about several weeks ago and where they have purifications. Where they have moments where they want to confess their sins, even as an Israelite, and be washed of it. I mean, in order to go in the presence of God, many individuals who are Jews had to literally take a cleansing bath, a wash, a type of baptism. And so they had this all over the place, and this should be something of a moment for us to take a This isn't the same baptism as we understand in the church today. This is different. This is prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. To what the Christians now use. Hence, it gives the idea, this man shows up and they start having a conversation with John's disciples about what? Purification. Well, what does these baptisms mean? Was what the guy was asking or maybe alluding to. Why is John baptizing here? Why is Jesus' group baptizing over there? What's the meaning of all this? I mean, you can understand the questions and the query and the problems. And what we find here is that in John, John specifically distanced himself from Jesus to give that stepping back mentality. I'm sure John did not like being compared to Jesus. Not because John thought he was greater, because he already knew there is no comparison with Jesus. I mean, there just isn't. Jesus is all in all. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one whom sandal he is not worthy to untie and take off and bathe his feet. I mean, John rightly understands who he is in light of who Jesus is. And so, like a good servant, not wanting to be compared, not wanting to be in competition in any way, he takes a step back, moves away, distances himself from them. And yet John can't help it. He still has disciples around him. He still has people flocking to him. Not that John wanted that. John had already done what he was supposed to do, declare who the Messiah was. He knows what should have taken place, and yet people are still following him. But he tries to take a step back. He tries to fade into the background. Many of us are very well aware of the royal who just passed across the pond, right? Prince Philip, one of the longest running consorts in history to a royal. I mean, my goodness, they were married for what seemed like ever. Over 70 years, right? I mean, that's a long time. Talk about good genes on the royal family, right? I mean, my goodness, both husband and wife lived that long. Well, one of the things that we understand that's given to us by history and chronicles and biographies and even through tell-alls is one of the things that had to happen was no matter how important you think yourself to be, you're never as important as the reigning monarch. Doesn't matter who you are. You could be the sister to the reigning monarch, the brother to the reigning monarch. You could be the spouse, the child who's in line of the throne even. You are never more important than the reigning monarch. And by the fact of that knowledge, your job is literally to be in the background. Your job is literally to fade away until the time comes. Now, if your time will never come because you're not in line, that's fine. Your job is to be as a noble individual, as a royal of the house, your job is to support the reigning monarch and those who are in succession. You're supposed to be in the background. You're never to take the spotlight, ever. So a few years ago, if you were paying attention, and I was, William was coming of age, and he was getting ready to marry Kate, and everyone loved William. I mean, there was word running around in all the tabloids in England that Charles should be stepped over. And William, by the Queen's request, made the next king. Not Charles, William. I mean, he became very favored. Tabloids were talking about him. They loved Kate. I mean, Charles has got all this baggage behind him, right? The whole issue with Diana and all the issues that came with that. Then he marries this woman, Camilla, and it's all sordid affair. It's nasty in some ways to some people. It's very unbecoming of a royal. But William, the son of Diana, the people's princess. No, he should be the next one. And I noticed that right after that became like a high point, I don't know if you noticed this, but every time I saw William from that point on for the next couple of years, whether it was on television or in pictures, what did you see? You saw Charles standing in front of him and William standing behind him. It was a subtle statement, but if you were paying attention, you saw what that was. William will not come before me. I am the next guy. He needs to take a step back. Now, his day will probably come, although he's getting older. I mean, in this sense, I don't really feel all really bad for Charles, but I mean, let's face it. The guy has been waiting his entire life to be king, and his mom still may outlive him. I mean, come on. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Poor guy, but at the same time, I do think that may be providential of God. Who knows? We'll find out in the future. But the reality is everyone takes a step back from that royal. Well, here, the royal of all royals has arrived on earth, Jesus. John sees it more clearly than anybody else does. He knows who Christ is. And he knows in comparison he is nothing. Nothing. And in true humility, he takes a step back and allows Christ to shine. Not that that was not going to happen anyways, by the way. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is most of the other Gospels actually have Jesus being baptized and then soon after John being pretty quickly arrested and eventually beheaded. This Gospel was written at least 20, if not more, years after than the other three. And he says, well, time out. There was another incident. There is another narrative to share with you. There is another moment that reinforces what John said initially. There is another time in which Jesus points people to Christ. And John gives this extra narrative, which is probably on the backdrop of his discussion with Nicodemus and his comments, especially about John 3:16 and following, about who Jesus is. And he says, oh yeah, by the way, John also. So soon after he left Jerusalem, Jesus comes to this area and he's baptized. Well, the disciples are baptizing, but John moved away from the area, but he was still glorifying Christ before he was arrested. He was still doing his thing, just not right next to Jesus. John, what a good demonstration of true humility. When we look at the passage, we see also a good practice of true humility. The individual knows how to uncomplicate things. As we look at verses 25, 26, and 28, John knew how to unravel something. He knew how to stop something in its tracks. So here it is, this person shows up. Some believe that the individual who came and talked to his disciples or the discussion about purification may have been someone who actually went and was baptized by Jesus' group and then arrives and sees John doing it and going, what's going on? And brings up this discussion about why this is happening. I mean, it's not like they had 24-hour news service back then. They couldn't beam over images where Jesus was way over in Judea and where they are probably in Samaria. It's not like they had eyewitness accounts from themselves. They probably heard it from this guy who brought it up. And by the way, the crowds that Jesus is getting, whoa, they're way bigger than John's ever was. And at that moment, you could see the wheel spinning in John's disciples. Now, their feathers are a little ruffled by this. They're not exactly too happy to hear Jesus' apparent success going on. How do I know this? Well, by the very thing that they bring up before John. I mean, these guys are so zealous, or we could even say jealous for John's reputation and status, they're afraid that John isn't concerned enough. And so they go to John and they say to him in verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are, well, coming to him. All are going to him. And what they seem to be so worked up about, John doesn't seem to care at all. And they probably are wondering, why? Why? You know, there's one thing that history teaches us. Remember, if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it, right? One thing history teaches us is that it's a common trait among zealous followers of any one individual or movement to place the movement or that person's reputation higher than the person themselves. John, in this moment, is not seeking any recognition. They're seeking recognition for him. They're zealous for his reputation. They don't like what they're hearing. And so they confront John in his, well, seeming carelessness towards the matter. And we find that too often the students or followers become more ardent for their system of teaching or the thought of the teacher than more than a teacher themselves. Hence, we have things called hyper-Calvinism or even Calvinism. There's been argued before. If you know anything about Calvinism, some would say Calvin himself couldn't be a Calvinist. I mean, that's how ardent they became for the viewpoint. Which, you know, I've read some of Calvin's stuff. They're probably right. Well, that seems to be a little bit of what's going on here. John has got a good group of followers. They're faithful men, ardent and zealous for him, and they're just concerned about John. I mean, this is a good gravy train. Let's keep going. Let's hang on to his coattails. Things are going well. This is the right guy for the right moment. By the way, so much so that even by Paul, in his second missionary journey just near Ephesus, comes across, I think it was 10 men who were still individuals who were followers of John the Baptist. They haven't yet even heard of the baptism of Jesus. They were still followers of John years after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Years after the church had been established, they're still following John. Well, so how does John react to this? Well, he immediately sidesteps any potential controversy regarding the matter. He doesn't stir the pot to get them frazzled even more, but instead, what he does is he clarifies for them an obvious fault on their part. He straight up tells them, no duh. Of course everyone's going to him. Of course his reputation is growing, because you heard me say it myself who he is. You know what I said. He is the Messiah. And basically, John is looking back at his disciples as if to say, the real question isn't why am I not upset about this matter, but why you don't immediately move away from me and gravitate to him already. Why are you still here? That's basically what he's asking them. What are you still here for? And when we think about this passage, this is what we are to ask ourselves. Either John the Baptist was a poor teacher, or they were disappointingly poor students, one or the other. For he either didn't teach them clear enough about who Jesus was, or they outright ignored his teaching about Jesus in favor of the lesser individual, namely John himself. John's sole purpose in life was to point others to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. Yet somehow these disciples didn't get the message. And instead, they continued to cling to him. And they were so zealous for him that they had no room for Jesus' advancement. They had no room for Christ in their life. Oh, they had room for John and his teachings and the ardent feel they have for Jewishness and the Old Testament, but they had no room for Jesus, and they were actually upset that Jesus was succeeding. Well, that's not a good place to be. In old-time America, there was a popular preacher named Dr. Spence. When he got to his church, it was a modest size, but over the time, church grew, and he became, well, pretty good size, and the church had a good reputation. After a couple of decades of service, the church members began to wane until finally, there were just a few attending regular services. One Sunday evening during service, Dr. Spence asked the question to the congregation, "Where has everyone gone?" To which, everybody started looking around at each other, and finally, a brave deacon answered up and says, "Well, Pastor, they're all attending the church just across the way." To which Dr. Spence replied, "Okay, I guess then we should go join them." And he immediately left behind the pulpit and led the rest of the church to go join the new church. Go join them. There was no animosity. There was no competition there. It was all about the advancement of Christ. There is one role of a pastor, one role for all believers, and it is this. The role is to advance the name of Jesus. That's our role. That's what we're supposed to do. The advancement of his reputation, the advancement of his name, the advancement of his glory, the advancement of his kingdom. Any other agenda by a Christian, no matter their role in the church, is to be shut down, shot down, and shoved aside in favor of the advancement of our Savior. Every one of us should learn to take a step back and let Jesus shine. Let Jesus be glorified. We need to uncomplicate things for the glory of Christ. We love to complicate things, don't we? We love to make things harder than they need to be. It's just human nature to want to do so. John knew how to uncomplicate things. We need to follow that lead. So, beware of the man in the pulpit who proclaims himself more than Jesus. Beware of the individuals who claim more authority than they should have in the church. Beware of those who have an agenda of pushing self-interest and personal theology over that above the Word of God and above the advancement of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. We should never be so jealous for another's name to the point where we disdain the advancement of Jesus Himself. We should never be more faithful to any other person than we are to Christ. Our top fidelity and allegiance is always and only to our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our King, Jesus. Is there an amen for that? There is an amen there. We see here in this passage, John, in true humility, immediately shutting down any potential issues or complications that his own followers were trying to drudge up by clearly pointing them to Jesus as the fulfillment of his teaching and ministry. Which leads me to the next one. One who practices true humility knows his source for everything is from God. Did you see that in verse 27? Let's look at it again. John answered and said to them, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Receive nothing. An individual can receive nothing unless it's provided, given, imbued, passed on to, bestowed, or bequeathed by God Himself. That is in the negative construction, meaning he used the word nothing to imply something or everything. More positively asserted, it means that everything we have in life, in our possession, attached to our name, affixed to our lives, associated to our reputation, everything we have is from God. Everything, absolutely everything we have is from above. John here is clearly pointing back to them that the reputation they enjoy in him, the ministry he has had, that they have been drawn to, the calling he has fulfilled in his life, is the very thing they're not seeing, right? They're coming to him, positing the problem that Jesus is becoming more important. He's like, "Listen, everything you know about me, everything you like about me, it's from above. It's not even mine. You're enjoying something that's not even from me. It's from God." So his mission was simple. John was to be the forerunner of Christ, to be the herald that went on before the king to make ready the populace for his arrival, to be the one who ushers in the new epoch of mankind. And instead, his followers are squabbling over the fact that the one whom he has pointed to is getting more traction than John. They're upset that Jesus' reputation is becoming larger than their rabbi. And they don't like it. But John, in true humility, he doesn't berate them unto embarrassment here. But instead, what John does is what every good leader and rabbi will do. He continues to teach them the truths they are missing. That is his ministry. Though it has been impactful in their lives, is a ministry that is determined by God on how large, how wide, and how far it will go. Here's the secret that we know now that they did not know then, that John the Baptist's ministry was supposed to end the moment Jesus' began. And they're too busy holding on to what they don't want to lose that they were losing out on the most important thing of all, that which God had ordained to be done or to be. That is, John's ministry is from above. And if God declared to John that his ministry was over, it was John who needed to make the disciples see that same truth. Who here is holding on to things of the past, afraid to lose? How many of us here today are holding on to things that we are too afraid to lose? Are we losing out on the things that God would have for us right here, right now, because we're holding on to things we shouldn't be? Did you know that all that you have is from God? That everything regarding your walk is in accordance to God's design for your life? That your ministry, whether you're an ordained minister or not, that you work as a Christian, is given to you by God to be accomplished by you, to bring about the promotion of your Savior? That's the work that you have. Every one of us has that, period. Our work, our calling, our ministry, our lives, everything we have is from above. I think too often we can get so busy going about this world and to forget that we have a greater purpose than the mundane things we seem to get caught up in. We get too focused on the here and now that we miss the greater picture, that what we have been given, our time, our talents, our treasure, our energy, our imagination, our knowledge, is all from above, is from God, and it's to be humbly used for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we use our drive, ambition, and energy for that purpose, we are then fulfilling what God has commissioned us to do in this life. And when we rightly understand that all we have is from God, well, then we humbly submit to Him ourselves in the hope that one day, as a reward, we will hear from our Master, we'll hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." And if in that moment we gain, far more from our Savior than anything we had hoped to hold on to or gain here on earth on our own. We are called to humbly submit to our Lord because He is the source of everything for us. Our very life's breath is from Him, and we depend on Him for it. So we see from John, one who practiced true humility, he knew joy in the role in which he served the Lord. He knew the joy that he had in which he served the Lord. We find in verse 29 a very good illustration. If there was any question to the true intentions of John, it is made abundantly clear in this verse. To hammer down his position on the matter, John the Baptist uses a great illustration of his role in ministry. He likens himself to the best man, to the groom. In the ancient days, the marriage customs, the Jewish best man was tasked with the duty of protection and care of the bride while the bridegroom got things going, while the groom set up house, set up shop, got the things taken care of, produced the wedding feast itself. His job was to watch over. It was a big job of protection and care. In the ancient days of marriage, this job was to guard the honor of the bride, the health, and to be a protection for her until the time in which the bridegroom came to take her to be with him. It is an important task given by someone for the preparation of marriage, which could take up to a year, by the way, back in those days, and the marriage would last a week when it did happen. When the day of the wedding arrived, it was his job, the best man's job, to stand fast at the door of the bride's chamber and only allow one person through. The groom. The bride's chamber was protected by the best man. When he heard, the best man hears the voice of the groom, he holds open the door and allows the entry into the bridal chamber so that the marriage can be consummated. And he knows now his job is done. It's ended. It's been completed. Now, this is not a job of drudgery. It's not a job to be loathed. No, the best man loves the groom, and by virtue of that love, in turn, loves the bride-to-be, and he desires to see them both united in marriage. It is truly a joyous moment for the best man, for in that moment, he had faithfully filled his role and finds joy in the one whom he loves. Their joy, literally, is his joy. The image of God and His people in marriage covenant goes back into the Old Testament. We see it so many times, which is clearly carried over to the New Testament with Christ and His church, who is called the bride. No matter what his role was, large or small, John the Baptist found joy in fulfilling what was given to him from above. And now, he's ready to take that step backwards. It's his job. He finds joy in it, and he lets his disciples know this. They're a little bit of a marblehead moment going on with his disciples. Let's just be frank about that. They're so loving John, they're missing John's point in ministry. They so love him that they don't see the truth of who Jesus is. And so one commentator made a really good observation I thought I'd share with you. Connecting John the Baptist in a later passage, while John was in prison awaiting his execution, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if Jesus was the one that he had been waiting for, or should they be looking for another? To which many commentators, pastors, scholars, and yes, even myself included, thought that it was a moment of maybe weakness by John to even ask such a question. I mean, he's the one who stands there with a bony finger and declares Jesus, the Son of God, right? The Messiah. He sees the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus, and now he's questioning it? I mean, honestly, a lot of us had, you know, if you've ever read this and came across it, you're kind of asking the question, wow, that's a weak moment by John. Maybe he's afraid to die. Maybe he's going through some doubt. Maybe he isn't sure he's done his job. All those things come into play. When John's disciples asked Jesus the question, Jesus told them to go back and tell John that the sick are healed, the blind now see, the hungry are fed, and the gospel is being preached. And often it was understood that the message was for John to receive. But this one commentator, in reflection of this particular narrative, posited the idea that maybe the question posed by John and the answer given by Jesus was actually for John's disciples to hear. Maybe it was a moment for John to pass the baton or give them the opportunity to shift their allegiance off of him and onto Jesus. I mean, who knows? The commentator argued that John had to perform yet one last ministry moment there of introducing more individuals into the kingdom, into the church, into being part of the bride of Christ, like a good best man ought to do, to make his joy even more complete in the knowledge that his followers instead became followers of Christ through that interaction with Jesus. Thus, he took his own disciples and betrothed them to Christ. Now, John knew he was going to die. That wasn't a surprise to John. And we know John has that moment of great declaration. It's hard to imagine him faltering at the end like that. As a man who's been full of the Holy Spirit since the time he was in the womb of his mother, maybe, just maybe, that's the fuller understanding of the passage. When John asked that question, he's trying to get his disciples to shift over their allegiances to Jesus. True service to the Lord is not one of competition. It's not about keeping score. It's not about who has the bigger church or the bigger budget or the biggest citywide impact. It's not about who loves you more or how famous you've become or whether or not the next town over even knows your name. We all have a ministry. We all have a role to play, given to us from God above. And when we fulfill that role in accordance to his design, then joy follows. Joy will be experienced. Fulfillment will be known in your life through your ministry. We can see that at this moment, John is ready to take a step back, to fade away if that is God's will. And how do we know that? How do we see John willingly, wantingly, to disappear and fade into the background? Well, it's found in verse 30. He declares to his disciples, which is probably the last words John actually says in this part of the narrative, he says to them, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. John knew that Jesus deserves prominence in our lives. An individual who humbly submits themselves to the Lord knows that Jesus deserves prominence in our life. John knew that Jesus is the one who needed to stand out, that he himself needed to become less. However, becoming less in the eyes of the world did not diminish Jesus' perspective of John. For Jesus himself says, after he tells his disciples to go back to John, he looks at the crowd and tells them the greatest man who has ever been born to woman is John the Baptist. Now, that's saying something, because that's Jesus saying it. Now, if it was anybody else saying it, we'd go, okay, you know, this is Jesus saying it. Why would Jesus say such a thing about John? Well, John the Baptist was so faithful to his work. He walked so closely with God. He was so prominent himself. He was so beloved by many. He was so impactful in the lives of thousands. He was extremely influential. He was without fear. He was bold to his own hurt. He was the mouthpiece for God leading up to Jesus' arrival, that in all that he could have, all that he could have gotten through that, a swelled head about himself. And he could have at any moment taken a wrong turn and taken the glory for himself. But he didn't. He didn't. Through all that accolades, through all that power, through all that positioning, through all that fanfare, John remained quite humble, faithful to the very end, faithful to the message given to him, faithful to pointing others to Jesus. Truly, outside of Jesus, especially prior to the cross, John the Baptist was, well, probably the greatest born man born among men. But still, Jesus himself says, least of all in the kingdom of God. If for no other reason, John dies prior to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and provision of salvation. John is the last Old Testament prophet who dies in Old Testament covenantal terms. Yet, he shined. Never taking power or position for himself. Instead, allowing Jesus to move, to increase. By the way, John willingly taking the decrease and allowing Christ to increase, that was going to happen whether John wanted it or not. It's just better that John was, well, with his whole heart ready to do so. He got on the right page because of his humility. He knew what was going to happen. That is something for us all to take away today. We must decrease so that Christ may increase in our lives. We need to put Jesus in place over importance over everything that we have, everything in our lives. Jesus must increase as Lord over our thoughts and our attitudes. He must increase as Lord over our finances and our decisions. He must increase as Lord over our likes and, yes, our dislikes. He must increase as Lord over our habits and our hang-ups. He must increase as Lord over our families and our marriages. He must increase as Lord over everything we do. And the only way he will increase in these areas is if you begin today to decrease them in yourself. To take a step back and let him shine in each of those areas of your life. We're called to take a step down and let him be the one who governs. Well, governs our drive, our ambitions, and our desires. You see, John was talking about decreasing in reputation and position and status and importance. When he says he must increase and I must decrease, he's talking about that. But in order to allow oneself to do that, you must make sure that you decrease yourself in all these other areas of your life so that you can allow the Lord to increase. You can't just carte blanche do something without adjusting everything else in your life. Fortunately for John, he was already there. And so when Jesus came about and came on the scene and began to do his ministry, John was ready already, humble enough to take a step back. And so, like anything, we have to ask the question, are you ready to decrease and let the Lord increase in your life today? Are you ready to make him the ultimate importance in everything you do? Are you ready to be a demonstration of true humility in this world? Well, then begin today living out this motto in our lives. He must increase, I must decrease. And maybe you too will develop a reputation of being a true humble follower of Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior today? I pretty much know everybody in this room. But some may have lived a life where they pretended to know Jesus, and they truly don't. Well, today is the day of salvation. Today is a day of confession. Maybe you have not lived a life where you've allowed Jesus to increase. And you made much about yourself and not much of him. And let me encourage you today, confess that before the Lord. Confess that before the Lord and make your life right with Christ today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. And we thank you for this testimony given to us by John the Baptist. What a lesson it is to be learned by such an important figure in the history of Christianity. One who demonstrates true humility to us all. And so, Lord, we ask that in our daily lives, help us to learn to subject ourselves to your authority, to decrease in your sight, so that we may increase in your glory and in your will. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for what you do. May we bring you joy by the giving of our hearts and our service to you. Lord, we ask that you be glorified through us this day. In your name, Lord, I ask these things. Amen.